Judges chapter 16. Now we've considered the account of Samson's birth and his divine call in chapter 13, taking note of the emphasis that fell there on the divine initiative. It is the Lord who acts to deliver his people. None of them seems much to care, and certainly no one by this time was crying out to him. In chapters 14 and 15, we found God at work again, as the narrator makes a point of saying in chapter 14, verse 4, the key text, the narrative or the evaluative viewpoint, as the literary critics now refer to those statements placed from time to time in a narrative that indicate the theological viewpoint or ethical viewpoint of the narrator. Samson, God must drive Samson to the work of dealing with the Philistines because Samson doesn't seem at all interested in fulfilling his life's calling. He'd rather marry a Philistine woman than lead Israel in battle against the Philistines. We pointed out how God used even Samson's sinful foolishness, his temper, his self-centeredness, his sensuality to accomplish his purpose in the life of Israel, namely to drive a wedge between them and the Philistines. We cannot escape the rule of God even in our sins, an important lesson of those chapters. God brings his will to pass no matter what, no matter whether men serve him or defy him. Every man is either God's willing servant or his dupe, by which he is made to do God's will, even against his own will. There is only the single alternative. You will serve God and you will accomplish his will in one way or the other. Now to chapter 16. One day Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. This is the same Gaza as the Gaza Strip that is today always in the news. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here," so they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now this short narrative raises as many questions as it answers. How did Samson know that a plot to kill him was afoot? How did he get past the men who laid in wait for him? Why did Samson carry the gates of the town to the top of a hill, probably a nearby hill that faced and gave a prospect toward Hebron, which was some miles away into Judea or into Judah? But we see the same Samson here that we have grown used to in chapters 14 and 15, a spiritual midget with unbelievable strength. And we learn that he was now public enemy number one in Philistia. These few verses also introduce us to Gaza, which will be the scene of the climax of Samson's life and work. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Now, Samson's problems from beginning to end have been related to his attraction to women. He's a sensual man whose lusts and desires are not tempered by the higher commitments of his character. As the church father Ambrose put it, "Samson, when strong and brave, strangled a lion, but he could not strangle his own love. He burst the fetters of his foes, but not the cords of his own lusts. He burned up the crops of others and lost the fruit of his own virtue when burning with the flame enkindled by a single woman." Now, the Valley of Sorek does not by itself settle the question whether Delilah was an Israelite woman or a Philistine woman. The scripture does not say. though most scholars feel that the geographical notice is intended to convey to us the fact that Delilah was a Philistine. Obviously, we already know that Samson had a penchant for Philistine women. We've seen him with two so far, and Delilah would make a third. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See, if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him, so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." Now, perhaps more important than her nationality is this intelligence that she was persuaded to do what the Philistine lords desired for her to do, not by any appeal to her loyalty to her own family or her own people, but by the promise of money. Perhaps that is an argument in favor of her being an Israelite. No appeal was made by these men to the fact that she was herself a Philistine. Perhaps that is an argument. It's not absolutely clear. In any case, she betrayed her husband for money, if in fact she was married. Otherwise, she betrayed her lover for money. Hedy Lamarr played Delilah in Cecil B. DeMille's 1949 epic. And in that movie, Delilah was not only a Philistine woman, but she was a patriot. She is also a patriot in Saint-Saëns' opera, based also on this history. In both of these presentations, Delilah is a tragic figure, torn between two loyalties, her love for Samson on the one hand, and her love for her people or her country on the other. She is a conflicted figure, torn by doubt and inner conflict. Like Samson, Delilah too repents at the end of the movie, at least DeMille's movie. There's nothing in the text, however, to suggest that we should view Delilah in this way. That is, the modern world wants to see Delilah as, or portray her as, someone confronted with a regrettable but unavoidable dilemma. Something like a woman needing an abortion in today's modern world, whose betrayal is morally justified if only it follows enough moral or internal moral agonizing. In our culture, if you agonize enough about the decision, whatever you finally choose to do is acceptable. But the fact is, so far as we know anything about Delilah, and what we know from the pages of God's holy word, she did it for the money, pure and simple. And there's nothing even to suggest in this narrative that she loved Samson. We're told that Samson loved her, not that she loved him. They're never said to have married, and frankly, we might by this time find it a little hard to believe that Samson would have won the heart of such a woman. She did the math in her head. There were five Philistine rulers. Each promised to give her 1,100 shekels of silver. That's 5,500 shekels, which was a huge amount of money, more than Gideon took from the enemy after his great battle against the Midianites. And Delilah took the money and ran. It's worth pointing out that if Delilah were an Israelite from the tribe of Dan or Judah, because the valley of Sorek was partially in the territory of Dan, partially in the territory of Judah, and partially in the territory of Philistia, Samson was betrayed by an insider, if in fact Delilah was an Israelite. And Delilah thus becomes a Judas figure who betrayed with a kiss in order to gain the money. In any case, the Philistine rulers know from experience that they can't manhandle Samson. They need insider knowledge, some way of counteracting his great strength. Given the fact that another woman had deceived him into disclosing a secret, it's perhaps not surprising that the Philistines imagine that they can get this knowledge this way, and the reader wonders whether Samson will have learned his lesson. So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with seven fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man. Once again, and significantly, you have the adjective fresh, as in chapter 15, verse 15, indicating another violation of Samson's Nazarite vow, because fresh sinews would have been regarded as still part of the corpse that the Nazarite was not to touch. Then all the rulers of the Philistines brought her seven fresh, or then the rulers of the Philistines brought her seven fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Perhaps it makes the most sense. It's not absolutely clear here, but perhaps it makes the most sense to suppose that Samson never saw the Philistines who were there to take advantage of his weakness. They were hidden, and they stayed hidden when it was obvious that the secret of his strength had not yet been discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then, with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "Until now you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the seven braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the seven braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He woke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. It's very hard to know exactly what those instructions entailed, but Delilah apparently understood what he was telling her and did what she was told. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. Her appeal is the same as that of the Timnite woman in chapter 14, 16. There's obviously a link here, and the reader is being reminded that he succumbed to this kind of pressure once before, and to his distress. And we're expecting him to say, "Well, I'm not going to do that again." And she nags him. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite, set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." Samson tells the truth, and this time the whole truth, even his having been set apart to God. And Delilah knows that she is finally in possession of the secret of his strength. The reader is reminded in this way that Samson knew all along where his strength came from. He knew all about his consecration to God. This is not something he has forgotten. He chose to ignore this summons and this calling writ large over his life from his birth. And he ignored it again and again, fully aware of his consecration to God. A passage like this reminds us that the real defeat comes at the point of giving in to the temptation, not when the Philistines arrive and capture him. In the same way, the real victory was won, in a sense, not on the cross, though that was the moment at which redemption was achieved, but in the garden the night before, when the Lord refused to capitulate to the devil's temptations and gave himself over to the death for which he had come into the world. When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the seven braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Now, why did God leave Samson at this point, at the cutting off of his hair, when he had not left him for all his other violations of the Nazarite vow? The answer seems to be that God wanted Samson to be taken to the temple of Dagon and being there to be able to engineer its destruction. We see the hidden hand of divine providence even here when God chooses to leave Samson at this particular moment in his life and not at any of the earlier betrayals at which God might very well have found reason to leave him. At this point, we see Samson as the unmitigated fool, unable to learn from past events his deception by his Timnite wife. He can't even learn from Delilah's repeated deceitful behavior. If he knew the Philistines were there, he knows what she is attempting to do. And if he doesn't know the Philistines are there, he at least knows that he's in danger of an attack by them, because three times Delilah has said, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." In any case, here is our familiar judge, sure that he can do whatever he wants, as he has always been able to do before. He's never taken his vow to God seriously before, and it hasn't made any difference. He told Delilah that if his hair was shaved, his strength would leave him, but the text indicates he really didn't think it would. His other violations of his vow hadn't robbed him of his strength. This is so much like sinners, like all of us in the blindness of sin, who assume that because we have not been found out when we sinned previously, we'll not be found out if we sin again. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. First, we have the description of abject humiliation. Blinded, bound, the strong man now grinds flour in the prison mill. And then next, right after it, one of those pregnant sentences that is the mark of genius in a narrator. We already know something is going to happen. Something is afoot. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." Now, though the Philistines migrated to the Levant from the Aegean Sea, the area of the Aegean Sea, the island of Crete, and so on, they quickly embraced the prevailing religious ideology and practice of the area. Dagon was the father of Baal in the Canaanite pantheon. So here, the Philistines are crediting their success over Samson to their deity. Dagon had proved himself superior to Yahweh in their view. That's the way Canaanites thought about their gods and about the relationship between their gods and what happened in their lives. When the people saw him, that is, Samson, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." So once again, this is particularly important to the development of the narrative, the capture of Samson results in the worship of Dagon by people who see themselves as victorious over the representative of Israel. While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. It was made sport of. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." We now have examples of this sort of architecture, pillars in the middle of a temple that support the main weight of the building, so that I may lean against them. Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Samson calls to the Lord. Yahweh is the Lord's name here. In verse 17, he had used the more general God, Elohim. And he pleads that the Lord would remember him, which is to say, act on his behalf, come to help him. When all is lost in a foreign pagan temple, Samson knows to whom he must call, who alone can help him. He still says nothing about the larger issues of his life or Israel's spiritual condition. He still seems to be thinking largely of himself and his own vindication more than that of the Lord's name. He seems primarily to want revenge. Yet there is a simple dignity in Samson's acceptance of his own fate and desire to take the enemy with him when he goes. Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. For us living today, it is a striking thought, though a much smaller building. Samson killed more Philistines there in the Temple of Dagon than the terrorists did in the World Trade Center on 9/11. The final outcome of Samson's act demonstrates that he really had begun to deliver Israel from the Philistines, as had been prophesied about him at the time of his, or before his birth. The killing of the national leadership would have been a great blow, and also it demonstrates again the tragic nature of Samson's life. He was more useful to Israel dead than alive. Though God used him, the great promise of his life was terribly squandered. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years. Now, two points bear mentioning again in regard to this last episode in the life of Samson. Both are points that have been made before and several times already in the book. We've already noted that Judges is a repetitive book. The Bible is a repetitive book. It hammers away at fundamental truth and at the key lessons of life. There are not so many of them to learn, but they're all hard for sinners to take to heart and to incorporate into their living, and so the Bible rings the changes on them time and time again. The first is the divine sovereignty that is displayed in Samson's final destruction of the Philistines. God had said before Samson was born that Samson would begin to deliver Israel from oppression, the oppression of the Philistines. And sure enough, no thanks to Israel, and really in a way, no thanks to Samson. That is just what he did. And God's control of seemingly fortuitous events, evil, even sinful events, is seen to lead inexorably to this blow struck against the Philistine state. In this way, Judges underlines the folly of Israel's attraction to the Canaanite gods. What this history demonstrates, of course, is that Dagon is nothing compared to Yahweh. When the Philistines gleefully worship their god for his supposed triumph over Samson, they are but moments removed from death and destruction. Indeed, God orchestrates the whole affair precisely so that all the Philistines would die in Dagon's temple. Did you notice that in verse 26? We didn't know that until that little phrase in verse 26. They were in the temple. It's a very important line. Be sure to underline it in your Bible. This will happen later, you remember, when the Ark of the Covenant falls into Philistine hands early in the book of Samuel, and Dagon takes another tumble in his own temple. Even in his own temple, this God is powerless, is nothing before the Lord. The theological message of this history and its recital in the book of Judges is that total loyalty to the Lord, to Yahweh, the God of the covenant, is essential precisely because he is the only true God, the only God who actually exercises control over what happens in the world. If Israel would only remember this, remember that her God rules over all, she would not be tempted to give her allegiance to false gods, the pathetic non-entities of Canaanite idolatry. Of course, this history has been repeated on a grand scale in human history. It's being repeated again in our time. No one worships the gods of the ancient world anymore. However impressive their worship may have seemed to their supplicants at the time, and even to foolish Israel in those days, no one worships Marduk, no one worships Dagon, no one worships Baal, no one worships Aton or the other Egyptian gods for which such impressive temples were built and can be seen still today at Karnak on the Nile. But hundreds of millions of people today still worship Yahweh and confess him Lord and God. Marxism has come and gone. It appears likely that Darwinism may be on its last legs and may even in our lifetime collapse like Dagon's temple. Both of these philosophies are really simply modern versions of the same old nature worship of Canaan. They will be forgotten as quickly, no doubt replaced by some other gods. But the Church of Jesus Christ, for all its failures and all its foibles and all its sins of unbelief, will go on, and hundreds of millions and billions of more will be added to the roll of Yahweh's worshipers as the years and the decades and the centuries pass. It's an old story, often told. It's time you and I and all Christians get this lesson and learn it and never forget it. Never act as if Dagon were real. Never think or act as if Yahweh and he alone will not do what pleases him in heaven and on earth. There's a very simple calculation here, no less simple than Delilah's counting up her shekels. There's a winning side and there's a losing side. We already know which is the winning side. And it is to be a principle of our daily living to remember that and act accordingly. Always in loyalty to the Lord God, the living God, the sovereign God, who will accomplish his will in the world, come wind, come weather. Young people, you especially, when you see a person, a sports hero, an actor, a singer, some celebrity, worshiping the pagan gods of our culture, the gods of success and fame, of pleasure, of money, of power, or when you see someone seeking hard after that worldly reward in the expectation that in such things he or she will find the fulfillment of life, you're to keep in your mind's eye that temple as it begins to fall, and the looks of terror in the eyes and faces of those people as they realize that they are falling with the building and are going to be crushed with it. Dagon never wins against Yahweh. His loss, his destruction, the destruction of all who trust in him is a foregone conclusion, a certainty. There's no possibility of any other outcome. Whatever may be the appearance for a moment at the time, you're to keep in your mind's eye that temple as it begins to fall. The second lesson is that of treasures in jars of clay. We elaborated this in regard to Jephthah some weeks ago, and we have the lesson taught still more starkly in the personal history of Samson. The Bible teaches us to regard him as a believing man, as a man of faith. He's listed there with David and Moses and Abraham. in the Hall of the Heroes of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We have no choice but to regard Samson as a believing man. We wish there were more in the narrative that would encourage us in this belief. Even at his best, Samson leaves us with a great deal to be desired. How differently we would think of him if his prayer in verse 28 had read like this: O Lord, I have sinned against you. All my life I have sinned against you. Forgive me, I beg you. O merciful Father, show mercy to your unworthy servant. All my life I have neglected and betrayed the gift that you gave me. I have used my gift in sinfulness and worldly pride and not to accomplish your holy will. I am blind and I am a prisoner, and they are making sport of me because I deserve this. I have no appeal whatsoever but to your mercy and your love. Let me die serving you, serving Israel. At least this once, let me be the man I was born to be and appointed to be and called to be, the servant you summoned me to be. Let my last act be my one faithful act. Why, if Samson had prayed such a prayer, and we could read that here in Judges 16, perhaps he prayed such a prayer. But we have no evidence that he did, and the prayer we are told he prayed leaves so much to be desired. But if Samson had prayed such a prayer, we wouldn't hesitate to place him among the heroes of the faith. We wouldn't need Hebrews 11 to tell us that Samson was a believing man, however late the heroism of his faith. But we must, as God obviously did, take Samson's little for a lot. Therein lies God's mercy as much as anything, that he constantly takes so little from us and considers it so much. J. Gresham Machen says somewhere that we'll never know how little a person must believe in order to be saved. When John Newton says he'll be surprised to see people in heaven, or certain people in heaven, he's saying that he expects to see people there that he thought would not be there, whose lives did not betray to him the evidence of true faith and the new birth. And the Bible, in passages like these, forces us to accept that the righteous may, far too much of the time, look like the unrighteous, just as the unrighteous can often be taken to be the righteous, which fact Jesus turns into one of the most solemn warnings in all of the Bible, there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's true that we will know Christians by their fruits. The Bible makes that point often enough. It is also true that we can mistake what we take to be an absence of fruit for an absence of faith, which is not the case in some instances. There should be no encouragement. This is what you're thinking in the back of your mind. No encouragement found here for living a half-hearted Christian life, as if Samson proves you can consort with prostitutes and neglect God's call and still go to heaven when you die. If Samson proves anything, it is that real Christians can do very bad things and live very foolish lives and suffer terribly for it. God will not be mocked, even in the lives of his sons and daughters. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. But Samson is also an immense encouragement to every Christian who feels, as every true Christian must feel from time to time, that he or she couldn't possibly be saved when there is as much sin still left, as much foolishness, as much ingratitude to God as there is. We are at the last saved by Christ's righteousness and not by our own, and it is perhaps entirely predictable that God should prove that fact to us in flesh and blood, as he did in Samson's case, that he should make sure there was that encouragement for broken-hearted Christians who are broken-hearted precisely about all that is still so wrong with them and with their lives. Samson is the proof of Paul's doctrine of justification, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's not your faith that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. Faith is only your connection to him. And if it exists at all, you are connected and you have his righteousness. And when you despair of yourself and your heart and your life, and when you think your sins are too bad to permit you to be a Christian, you take Samson to heart. Without a doubt, this is one of the reasons why we are given this pathetic narrative in such detail in the Bible. But then, having taken the comfort and the encouragement from the fact that this sinful man was a man of faith and on his way to heaven, as the Bible says he was, also take pains to learn the hard lesson so that you don't have to be sunk in public humiliation and private despair in order to make good on your loyalty to Jesus Christ. Now take note, finally, of the way in which the Samson story ends, with a funeral and a burial. We're left thinking about Samson as he died and his loved ones as they buried him. It's no blessing to live a life so as to leave serious Christians wondering if you were a Christian at all, or to have lived such a life as to evoke surprise in the godly when they see you in heaven. That will break your heart when people's eyebrows rise to find you there. It's no blessing to you, and it's definitely no blessing to those who love you. One of the great blessings that David Allison imparted to his family and loved ones is that no one, not a one, had any doubt whatsoever where David Allison had gone. He wore his faith in Christ on his sleeve, and it filled his mouth. He confessed Christ, and he lived in Christ, and so everyone who cared for him and loved him can confidently know that he is now with Christ in glory. I know so many of you who carry the burden of hoping that your now departed father or mother, your brother or sister, your wife or husband, your son or daughter was really a Christian. All you can do is hope, perhaps hope against hope, because there was so little to support a sturdy confidence in his or her salvation. Live so as to remove all doubt. It's a good principle, a simple way to remind yourself how to live each day. Live so as to remove all doubt. It's one of the greatest and last gifts you will ever give to those who love you, to fulfill your calling, to live as one must live who knows that Christ rules over all and that his will is and shall be done on heaven, in heaven and on earth. Live on Christ's side. Serve him and his cause in the sure and certain knowledge of eventual victory. What a story Samson might have written had he lived for the Lord his God, as he could have, as he so easily could have. I hope not a one of you will live so that your Christian loved ones are left hoping at the end that perhaps you really were a Christian. Like Samson, you're going to die. Your loved ones will sooner than you think have to arrange for your burial, as Samson's loved ones had to arrange for his. Live so that your death does not have to make up for your life. As anyone who has seen death in its modern form will tell you, the dying sleep, drugged for the pain. You cannot count on Samson's clear head at the end. You cannot count on the time and the wit to set the record straight at the very last moment of your life, as this man was given leave to do, to make your commitments clear, to settle all doubts about your loyalty to Christ. Your dying, in most of your cases, modern medicine being what it is, will have to be simply the end of your living. Make sure it's the end of faithful living. Then it will be a good death, and it will send your loved ones confidently, even cheerfully, to your funeral and your grave. Amen.